Mark chapter 2 this morning. This was always a favorite aspect of Jesus' ministry from the time that I was a little kid in Sunday school to hear this story. And yet it is a challenge to stop and evaluate it, not just for the story aspect of it, if you understand what I mean. It's not just a story to be told. It's not there just to excite our imaginations. There's things here that we ought to see and learn and apply to our own lives. So Mark chapter 2, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." As we approach the passage here, Mark is setting up another section of the message of the gospel that from beginning of chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 5, he chooses out five different accounts out of the life of Christ for a very specific reason. He doesn't necessarily give them to us in a chronological order, but what they have in common is Jesus's ministry in Galilee and the conflict with the Jewish leaders. If we've looked back at chapter 1, we see Jesus being presented by Mark as approved of God, a servant of authority. And he's done these miracles, and we noted how these things astonished the people. They're amazed. And even after we read here, again at the end of this, that they were amazed. And yet we noted how Christ later speaks of this town as one that had absolutely rejected him. And it was better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for this town. And so we have to keep that perspective as you read and see these things taking place, that the amazing elements of miracles, the amazing authority of Jesus' teaching doesn't change the hearts of the people. Their hearts were stuck in their sin and in their self-righteousness. And we begin to see here in this section a hardening of the conflict between sinful man and holy God, between Jesus and the religious leaders. Before we get to the tearing up of the roof and all of that, I want to observe a couple of things here at the beginning. It tells us that he's come back to Capernaum. So he's been gone on one of his preaching tours of the area, and he's set up Capernaum kind of as his base. This is where he keeps coming back to. And it says there that he has come, he was in the house. And in the Greek, that was an emphasis of a very specific house. It was the house. This was the central location from Jesus' ministry at this time. It was probably the house referred to in chapter 1, which was Peter's, and where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to follow reason that in the use of the definite article of the, it was understood that this was a very specific and known house where Jesus would stay. And so we know it wasn't Jesus' house. He didn't own a house, and he was the guest of those that would open their hearts and their lives to him. It says that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Jesus preached the word to them. I want us to recognize the importance of not diminishing the value of preaching the word. And I don't necessarily just mean the pulpit ministry of the church, not just this hour's period once a week, the preaching of the word. But Jesus, being God himself, could have given them all kinds of new revelation. And at times he does reveal things, but for the most part, Jesus' preaching ministry wasn't giving of new information. It was explaining the old. It was going back to what they already had before them, the Word of God, and teaching them. They had not responded to the light that they had already received. They weren't ready for more. They had to respond to the scriptures which they already had. God had given them what was necessary for life and godliness, for having a right relationship with God, being prepared for the coming of the Messiah, and they were not ready. We need to be sure to uphold the Word of God in our lives. Jesus is not in the synagogue. It's not his day of worship. This was a normal day of the week. And when people came to him, what comes out of him is the Word of God. Is the Word of God so important in our lives that as we go from day to day and from relationship to relationship, that there is something of the Word in our actions? Is there something of the Word of God in our speech? Do we uphold and have confidence in the Word that it is the power of God unto salvation? As we take time to talk to friends and neighbors and co-workers, and we see the problems of their life, do we see that the Word of God has its solution? Are we upholding the light of truth? Are we upholding the Word of God before a lost world? It is the power of God unto salvation. Don't diminish the value of the preaching of the Word. The word preaching here is not the strong, authoritative proclamation, which we see at other times. It's actually more of a conversation, that he was sitting there in conversation with these people about the Word of God. You don't have to become a preacher. You do need to know the Word. You have to be in the Word if you're going to have it permeate your life. You've got to be in the Word if it's going to be a part of your speech. You need to know the Word of God if it's going to be used in conversation with the people of your life. Spend time in the Word. Love the Word. Use the Word. Verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. It doesn't define that there was only five of them involved, but there was those that were bringing him, and we know that there were four carrying and one riding. But there is a wonderful example of faith. And Jesus observes it in verse 5. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. So Jesus sees their faith. So we think about this. All that these men had to overcome in order to accomplish this, it really demonstrates faith, doesn't it? I mean, here's a guy that's paralyzed. And to believe that Jesus was going to be able to heal him, that alone is a wonderful faith. To have seen this taking place, they have examples. They don't look at those things as being some kind of a fraud. This isn't somebody that's fooling us. He's really able to do what we hear. All of the rumors that we're hearing about people getting healed, this guy can do it. This Jesus is special. And they believe it. The word here for paralytic comes from two Greek words that mean to be loosed on one side. And it's kind of the idea of the nerves on one side not working or functioning. It almost is a description of like a stroke victim, where one side of the body doesn't work. But it was applied to anybody that wasn't able to walk. And this is not a simple situation. There's nobody that I can think of, I mean, there's probably some crazies out there, but nobody that I can think of would think of going up to somebody in a wheelchair and tell them to get up and walk. There's nobody that would think that they could, by the voice of their own mouth, their own command, tell them and heal them of these problems and give them their strength and their life back. There's all kinds of different problems that may cause paralysis, and to know that doctors can't fix this. As much science, as much technology that we have today, once you've damaged the spinal column, there's no fixing it. There may be a day that we'll get to that we can figure that out, but right now, we can't do it. And yet these men believe that Jesus was able to heal something that nobody else would possibly be able to do. They encountered hardships in the journey. I don't know how far they had to go, but carrying a guy on a mat, I mean, they didn't have a nice wheelchair to roll him over the road, down the road. They picked his bed up and carried his bed. That wasn't easy. I don't know how far they had to go, but it at least across town. That was a task they had to overcome. They had to overcome hardships of the obstructions in the way. They get to the house and they can't get in. You would think that maybe somebody would care enough to make way, but they didn't. They couldn't get in the door. They couldn't get in the window. Well, we tried, right? And sometimes we're that way. Not these guys. These guys were men that could think outside of the box. And the way that those houses were, oftentimes they had a stairway up the outside of the house up to the flat roof. And the flat roof was oftentimes used kind of as a family room. They would be up there in the time to just kind of meditate or whatever. It was a part of the house that was often used. And so they went up on that roof. They encountered another obstacle. How are you going to get through the roof? Oftentimes those roofs were, they would pile branches on to the studs and then pile a type of dirt and stuff on there and pack it down. But this house was even more difficult than that. It had tiles, large stone blocks that were set on to the trusses, and then over top of that they were mortared in place and plastered with a composition of tar, ash, and soil and sand, and then rolled and beat hard so the rain couldn't get through. And then it's baked in the sun. This was not an easy task for these men. They overcame a hardship in belief that if we could just get this guy in front of Jesus, Jesus will heal him. What love they had for their friend. They overcame fear. What ifs? They overcame the obstacle of the wrath of others. Can you imagine a house full of people crowded in so much that you can't even get in the door? And then somebody starts knocking in the roof? I've done some demolition. In all of the carpentry that I do, the dirtiest part of the job is the demolition. You imagine pounding on that roof and breaking it up and pulling those stones out, how much junk was falling down on the audience? They weren't going to be very pleased with those guys. What do they think they're doing? What about the guy that owned the house? Somebody is tearing my roof up. I mean, he's not going to be happy. And if they would have stopped and considered and meditated on the obstacles, they would never have gotten this man in front of Jesus Christ. But faith overcomes obstacles. And we need to practice a faith that overcomes obstacles undaunted. If we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, He has saved us for a purpose. To serve Him, and He's given us things to do. And when He lays it upon our heart to do a job for Him, whether it is in our own life or if it's attached to the ministry of the church, we need to proceed with faith, believing that God is going to do something and that there's going to be obstacles, there's going to be hardships. And Satan doesn't want us to serve the Lord, and he's not going to make it easy for us to serve the Lord. And we try to put on a vacation Bible school or a Bible study or whatever it is. Time becomes a problem. It's an obstacle. Trying to get an audience may be an obstacle. Having the finances to do it can be an obstacle. We face all kinds of obstructions in the way, but do we proceed with faith that overcomes obstacles? If this is what God wants us to do and accomplish, it is His will, I can proceed believing that it will accomplish what God designs it to accomplish. It may not accomplish and measure up to my standards, but I proceed in faith believing. The Word of God does not go out void, but it always accomplishes what God sends it to do. And I can proceed with confidence. faith works. It says that Jesus saw their faith. Let's look at James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith has made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot who was also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, this is a passage that can be fairly easily misunderstood. To think that you can come to Jesus Christ by your works and be saved. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that if you give lip service to religion, you give lip service to faith, you say you know God, you say you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and there's no evidence in your life, that's dead faith. There's nothing there. And that kind of faith can't save you. You're just as lost and on your way to hell as if you made no profession at all. And maybe even worse, because you're convinced that somehow you're okay. Real, genuine faith has action. You can't just say to the poor and needy who's starving there, you know, go and be well. It doesn't accomplish anything. And in the same way, to say that you have faith and not have any evidence of it in your life doesn't accomplish anything. But when genuine faith is present, it displays itself. Abraham takes his son up and was going to sacrifice him because he believed God. Rahab, because she believed in the God of Israel, hid those men at risk to herself. Faith demonstrates. It shows. These men overcame obstacles. They put their belief into action. Jesus can save. Jesus can heal. Jesus can take my friend and make him whole. Well, okay. Do you really believe that? Well, yeah. We've got to get this guy to Jesus. How many times do we approach the Word of God and we say things that we believe? We believe the Bible is true. We believe the promises of God. But then we don't allow it to impact our life choices. It doesn't influence our attitude. It doesn't influence our outlook. If we really believe the Word of God, it should show. Someone else was learning a lesson of discipleship here as well. We've kind of mentioned it. It's probably Peter. It's probably Peter's house. But can you imagine that day? They've come back to his house. You have Jesus come into your house. Kind of an exciting moment. You've committed your life to following after Jesus. You believe he's the Messiah. We saw that in chapter 1. He's been called to become a fisher of men. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. Things are exciting. Things are starting to happen. And we now have Jesus under my own roof. And when word gets out around town, all of a sudden the important people of town start filtering in. Those scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law and all of those very important people have come and they've sat themselves down in front of Jesus. Wow, kind of an important day. This is really neat. It can kind of go to your head a little bit. And it didn't stop there. The people just kept coming. And the house is filled up. And they're standing at the walls, and they're standing at the windows, and now they're standing outside the door. But then things start to get broken. Somebody pushes and bumps, and the vase falls off and crashes to the floor. And your attitude starts to change. And then you hear somebody on the roof pounding. What in the world is going on up there? And then it's evident somebody's pulling your house apart. This is discipleship. This is submitting your life to Christ. This is having Christ in your home. Sometimes it doesn't go the way we expect that it should. Sometimes it costs us something. And so Peter was learning this lesson. It's not all thrills and joys. It's work. It's sacrifice. But as you look at these things, you realize that by faith and by intercession, these men accomplish good in the life of somebody else. By faith and intercession. Can we do that? Can we accomplish that? I mean, those two things. Do we have enough faith that God is at work drawing hearts and people to himself, that people will get saved, that people's lives will change, that we can be a part of somebody's messy life, and that God will work if I go to them in faith and intercede with them, involve myself in their life, be the go-between between them and God? What can happen if we would do those two things? Intercede by faith. We don't know what God could do. But we look around us and we see the mess and we just kind of throw up our hands and say it's hopeless. And it is hopeless without God. It is hopeless if you don't believe that God is designing to draw men to himself. It's hopeless if you don't believe that a heart can change by the power of God. And if you believe it's hopeless, then you're not going to act. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" What a powerful blessing of the Word of God. What a message to our hearts that Jesus Christ can forgive sins. The Old Testament teaching that these this audience would have fully been immersed in was that sickness and malady and bad things that happen in life were the result of sin. And we still believe that because by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, right? So sickness and disease and thorns and all of those things changed when Adam sinned. Sickness has its root in sin. And now the Jewish people had an even greater understanding of that because God had made special promises to them that if they would walk in His ways, He would not put any of the diseases upon them that He had put on the people of Egypt. And that if they would turn away from their sin and repent and come back to Him, He would heal them. And so they have this very strong belief and connection between sickness and sin. That they believe that a person couldn't be healed if they were a sinner. You can see that you go back to the book of Job and his three friends. And Job's sitting there sick, and they're like, obviously there's a sin problem here. Right? That was their perspective, right or wrong as it was. Now, when we say that, I want us to understand not every sickness has at its root an individual personal sin. We're saying that all of this suffering is because of the sin of Adam and God's curse upon all of humanity. But there are times when we sin that it has physical implications in our life. Let's go back to Psalm 32. And we don't know what it was for this man, if this paralysis was because of some sin in his life or not. But just recognizing that the greater issue is the sin of his heart. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David's sin had a direct physical influence upon his life. And the repentance and healing that came when he came back to the Lord is evident. We do not judge life rightly. Oftentimes, you look at these men, and we think of this poor guy paralyzed. He can't work. He can't provide for his family. He can't enjoy life. He can't get up and go places. The biggest problem in this guy's life is that he's paralyzed. That's our human perspective as we look at this. His greatest need is to be healed so that he can get up and walk. And he's presented to Jesus, and Jesus sees things entirely differently. His greatest need is not because he's paralyzed. His greatest need is the forgiveness of his sin. Sin has great consequences upon our life. It has grave consequences. Sin affects us. And we're going to see that as we look at these spiritual leaders. Sin is not something that is just casual. It's not something that can be forgotten. I'm almost 50 years old, and I can remember vividly sins that I committed when I was a kid. As we go through life and we sin, especially sins of great rebellion, when we knew what was right and we did not do it and we did just the opposite, that is marked in our thinking. That's marked in our life. We don't forget those things. We carry the burden of that with us throughout life. And there are people that are carrying that burden every day. They don't know the forgiveness of sin. As Jesus speaks to this man, he says, your sins are forgiven you. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we see a twofold aspect of what God does in forgiving sins. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Though we can't forget our own sins, when we come to Jesus Christ and present ourselves as sinners before Him and ask Him to forgive us of our sins, and He is going to remove that guilt. When we come to Jesus Christ to be our Savior, He takes our sin and He separates it from us. He places it upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ bore it to the cross, and it died with Him. Our guilt is removed. Other scriptures tell us that He takes it and He casts it as far as the east is from the west. It's never to be brought up again. Absolutely forgiven. When we forgive each other, we mainly are dealing with emotions and an attitude of animosity and bringing it back into a position of love and friendship. But we can't do anything about what has already been done. We can't change the sin. We can't remove the offense. But when we come to God, He removes the offense and casts it from Him. Though we have a memory of it, He doesn't. It's gone. We don't have to carry the burden of guilt. When I look back at sins that I've committed and I have confessed those things to God, I can have this confidence. God doesn't remember them. He has forgiven me. He has removed it from me. But there's a second aspect. David says, renew a right spirit within me. Let me know the joy of my salvation. So not only does God remove the guilt and cast it from us, but He also gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A righteousness which we could not attain. The Spirit of God is in us, sealing us for the day of redemption, bringing joy to our hearts. Have your sins been forgiven? Maybe you're here today and you've just been giving faith lip service. Yeah, I go to church. I'm religious. I placed my trust in Christ because my parents wanted me to. I was baptized as a baby. I was whatever, fill in the blank. but it was not a genuine repentance and coming to Jesus Christ saying, I am a sinner. I am condemned. I cannot escape the penalty of my sin. Lord Jesus, save me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, that you bore my punishment. Save me. And in that, he will forgive your sin and cast it from him. We measure things from a wrong perspective. Our thoughts are not spiritual thoughts as they should be. Our greatest problems are spiritual problems. Jesus Christ had authority to forgive sins. Only God can do that. His critics were sitting there, and they were right. Only God can forgive sins. Only the person that was sinned against has the right to forgive the sins. What they did not allow in their thinking was that Jesus had a special relationship with the Father, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was deity. And he demonstrates it in multiple ways. And it is made very clear. He says it here. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Those that were sitting here, this was an evidence beyond any shadow of the doubt. They had the information, they had the evidence. What were they going to do with it? Isn't it amazing? It tells us there what they were thinking in their hearts. But in verse 80 it says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. I'm sure there was some expressions upon their faces, but he wasn't reading their expressions. When it says that he perceived within himself, the idea was not that he had just kind of guessed at what was taking place. That word means absolute, positive, beyond a doubt, thoroughly acquainted with, clear and full understanding of what they were thinking. The deep, hidden thoughts of the human mind are wide open to God. I'm so glad it isn't to each other. What a miserable world this would be. If you knew the sinful, corrupt, abominable things that flow through a person's mind, God knows them. You can't hide it from him. He immediately knew everything that they were thinking, and he responds to it. I mean, there's evidence right there that Jesus was deity. Only God could do that. But what about these men that were sitting there observing? Had they come to receive truth, or had they come to critique a speaker? They were the religious leaders. They saw themselves as the guardians of truth. And they came not to receive truth, but to test, to observe, and to test Jesus. How do we approach our time with the Word of God? How do we approach our time sitting here listening to sermons and Sunday school lessons? And do we come to learn? Or do we come with a critical spirit? There's a certain point in time when we are to be discerning, like the Bereans. When they heard a message, what'd they do? They went to the Word to see if it was true. But when they saw that it was true, they received it with joy. These men did not come here to receive truth. And because they resisted that truth, they go down a course of hardening.
You cannot be neutral toward Christ. Faith and unbelief are dynamic. They are not static. If you do not respond to and yield yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, you are resisting him in unbelief.
Boys had some police officer shows on YouTube the other day. What happens when you resist arrest? It doesn't go well with you, right? I mean, the police generally win that competition. They call in support, and you end up going to jail. You resist the authority.
When we come before the Word of God, are we coming resisting Christ, or are we coming to receive the truth? If we resist Christ, it becomes easier and easier to resist Christ. If we choose sin, it becomes easier and easier to sin. And those sins do not just remain on the same level. Once we become hardened at one level, we go deeper. And sin becomes a corrupting force in our life. Do you choose Christ, or are you resisting him? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account of these faithful men. They believed that Jesus Christ could meet their need. Even though they may not have understood what that need was, they came to Christ. They were drawn to him, and they believed in him. And in coming to him, their sin was revealed and dealt with. And the man went out healed and rejoicing. But Lord, there were other men there who did not believe. They did not repent of their sin. And they went out hardened. And eventually they went into eternity, into judgment. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin. And though we have a memory of it, if we've come to Jesus Christ, you've removed it from us, and you remember it no more. And I can look at my life and my sin through that lens and not carry the burden of sin. We thank you. We thank you for freedom in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.